Good morning. Welcome to South Shore Baptist Church. My name is Kevin Cohane, and I'm the Director of Ministry Operations here. As the kids already know as they file out, if your kids are age 4 through 5th grade, now is the time that they can be dismissed to Children's Church. So feel free to make your way out there, and the volunteers will be waiting for you in the lobby. This morning, we're going to be looking at Genesis 25, verses 27 to 34. By God's help, we're going to read those together and hopefully grow together through them. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 20. So not too far to turn this morning. But before we read the passage together, I need a little bit of your help. So take a moment, just for a second, and you can even close your eyes if it's helpful. But I want you to visualize your routine when you wake up in the morning, what that looks like. It's going to look different for each one of us, but visualize that. So whether eyes open or eyes closed, doesn't matter. But it probably involves a shower, maybe coffee or tea or whatever your breakfast beverage of choice is. It might involve making breakfast and lunch for yourself or you and a spouse or you and 1 through 16 kids. Could involve taking the dog for a walk, changing the litter box, whatever it may be. Could be driving to school and or work. If you're a Christian, it may be that you are taking time to pray or read your Bible in the morning. And believe it or not, as you're sorting through that routine, there's a few of you who actually still haven't gotten out of bed. You're waiting on snooze number 6 to go off. But we don't judge you. We know that you exist, and we still love you. But regardless, you almost definitely have a routine of some kind that you go through in the morning, and you can pretty vividly picture it. It's almost like a movie in your head. You know the scenes one after another. It's easy for you to see and smell and taste and feel all those things that you go through in the morning, that step-by-step process. And in some ways, it's also almost like a picture book that we loved as a kid. We know it and we love it by heart, and it always holds a special place. But that morning routine can be quite similar. So take that routine that you've got and stash it away for a few minutes. And let's pray together before we read from Genesis. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we are able to gather and worship you this morning. Lord, it's a privilege and a blessing to come and sing praises to your name, to sit under your perfect word, Lord, and to fellowship together with brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, would you help us to not take those things for granted this morning? Would you help us to cherish this opportunity, to love this time that we have? Lord, and would you help us to hear from you this morning, to be open to how the Spirit leads and how you are molding and shaping us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So Genesis 25, beginning in verse 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter, an outdoorsman. But Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted. He said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff because I'm exhausted." That is why he was also named Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look," said Esau, "I'm about to die, so what good is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him. Then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate, drank, got up, and went away. So Esau despised his birthright. So if you were with us last Sunday, we heard the start of this story as Jacob and Esau are born. And for many of us, this might be a familiar story. The twins are in Rebekah's womb, and the Lord speaks to her as she cries out. And the Lord says, the older will serve the younger. And even when they are born, right, Jacob is grabbing on to Esau's heel when they are born. But the thing about this passage where we start today in verse 27 is so often when we preach it or study it or read it, we begin to diagnose the guiltiness of each person, right? We focus on who deserves the blame, and we try to identify who's innocent, who's guilty, who's acting in the right, who's acting in the wrong, whatever it may be. But the reality in the story is all four parties that we see are guilty. We can debate details of this and that, but all of them are some form of prideful or selfish or absent or lazy, whatever it may be. Isaac, right, he prefers Esau. And his love for Esau seemed to be rooted in the fact that he's this skilled hunter that's bringing home whatever the soup du jour, no pun intended here, with our passage of the day is. He's bringing home deer. He's bringing home whatever it is. And Jacob seemed to love that he was bringing him home this delicious food. But then we also have Rebekah, right? Rebekah has this love and preference for Jacob. She'd been told since these two twins were in the womb that Esau would serve Jacob. But she also seemed to prefer Jacob. And we don't know exactly all the ways in which, although we'll read a little bit more as we continue on in Genesis. But she certainly seemed to take him in and nurture him and feed his domestic lifestyle and keep him very close to home. Then we've got Jacob, right? He is shrewd as a serpent here. He shows no compassion to his older brother either. He uses all the leverage that he has at his disposal. And then we get to Esau. And don't confuse it. Esau, certainly the central character of the narrative here. He exhausts himself hunting in the wild, right? And he states that he's so hungry he could die, right? This dramatic statement of I've come home and I just want to be fed. So we'll come back to that a little bit later, but what Esau saw was everything as worthless except satisfying the hunger that he had in the moment. So this morning, I think God is going to call us to ask two questions and to answer them and to unpack them together as we read. So here in Genesis 25, we've got Esau selling the birthright. And that there's a notable element and a few notable elements to that. Esau, as the patriarch of the family, would likely be inheriting at least double what any other heir would in this time. He'd also become the leader of their family and their extended family. It'd be a responsibility that brings great respect and honor and power. But he throws it all away. The drop of the hat throws it away. He calls it useless, in fact, if he doesn't have some stew. Esau completely disvalues what was familiarly promised to him, right? This promise came through his father, Isaac, and the promise came from Isaac's father. The promise came through Abraham, which we've read as we've walked through these passages in Genesis. But it goes even beyond that. Esau is set to be the heir in this promised line of God. And there's no doubt that he would have been aware of it, right? He's just two generations from the promise. And there's no doubt that Abraham and the testimony of how God worked in his life, even through saving Esau's father, would have been known to him. And to be really blunt about it, there's no man on earth at this point that was being presented a more significant inheritance than Esau was. But if we fast forward to today, we look at ourselves, we actually face a very similar scenario to Esau. Every single one of us in here today and out there beyond these walls is staring at an even greater inheritance promised to us. Esau had this very direct, very visible line to God's promise to Abraham. But through Jesus Christ on the cross, we've all been given the promise to be co-heirs with him. The question is whether we understand the magnitude of what is offered to us. We look at Esau's decision making and we think, this guy's a fool, an absolute fool. But we have to ask ourselves that same question. We have to ask ourselves this first question this morning is, have we inherited God's gift of salvation? That's the first thing that we need to ask and address this morning. If we've repented of our sin, if we've confessed faith and trust in Christ and committed to a life that brings glory to God, then yes, we've inherited the gift. But we have to reckon with that reality today and do so thoroughly because it defines us for eternity. Not for today, not for the moment, like the bowl of soup. It defines us for every moment moving forward and beyond this life. So if you're here this morning and you haven't reckoned with this, or you're not completely sure of your position regarding faith in Christ or salvation, let's take a minute to consider why. Most often it falls into probably one of two categories why God is neglected. First, you may feel you don't need God, right? You're doing fine on your own, and what's really the point of religion or faith or however you might define it? You may think to yourself, what do I need God for? What does it matter if Jesus is real? Why are we looking back to this random book here of stories and poems and other stuff for answers? Well, life may have been relatively easy for you so far, especially if you're younger. Things like sickness and loss and unemployment and more lie ahead, most likely. Or you may be in the exactly opposite scenario. You may not be quite so young. Life may feel like it's been nothing but hard and challenging and strife and tension and hurt and pain. Why would you care about a God that would allow these things to happen to you and to the people whom you love and care for? Well, the truth is that these hardship and trials and suffering come for every one of us in the room, Christian or not. And if you hear me or any other preacher or Christian telling you that placing your faith in Christ is this pathway through Jesus to prosperity and relief and success in this life, it's a lie. Sounds great, but it's a lie. Christians get diagnosed with terminal cancer every day. Christians have battled and are battling against addiction every day. The difference is that Christians see these things as temporary suffering before an eternity without pain, without sorrow, without addiction, without death, or anything else, but just an eternity of rejoicing. And just like Esau here in Genesis 25, each one of us can be prone to prioritize some form of instant gratification over eternal satisfaction. It could be pornography, drugs, alcohol. It could be sexual pursuits of any kind, money, power, status, success, however you want to define it. The list could go on and on. But all those things are welcome and even sometimes encouraged in the world that we live in. They're more or less actually now considered to be part of one's development in finding their self and their own satisfaction in this world. But none of those things satisfy. They never have. They never will. And they're all different paths to the same end. And that end is marked by regret. There's no joy. There's no rejoicing There's no happiness and excitement at the end. So if you've struggled with any of these or something else, take a few moments to consider why. Consider why that is. Usually, these vices and these things are a way to find happiness or numb physical or emotional pain of some kind, or simply just giving in to peer pressure in some form. But when you boil it all down, they're simply an escape. They're a chance to relieve stress and pain and difficulty and anxiety of life itself. They don't bring satisfaction. They dim the struggles of the world just for a few moments. But you have to reckon with that guarantee that Jesus will one day return to judge sinners and to save those who've entrusted their lives to him via the cross. That is the gift that you and I have to inherit. But we have to be careful that we don't treat it the same way Esau did. The New Testament book of Romans gives us even further clarity on the spiritual nature and significance of this interaction. In Romans 9, if you want to turn there, you can, but if not, that's okay. Romans 9, we read about God's sovereignty in the salvation of souls. And Paul, the author there of Romans, references back to Jacob and Esau and how God predestined them from the womb of Rebekah. Just a brief excerpt from Romans 9. Paul writes, "What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, 'I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy." He says, "For the scripture tells Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You will say to me, therefore," this is Paul, even then, centuries ago, responding to the common retort, "You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Will what is formed say to the one who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honor and another for dishonor? And what if God, wanting to display his wrath and to make known his power, and to make his power known, excuse me, endured with much patience objects of wrath prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory?" We can do nothing to be saved by God. He is the one who saves us, in spite of anything we may think or do or even feel. Esau and Jacob's ultimate place as a child of God was determined before they were even a child of man. Think about that for a minute. Completely determined before they were even in the womb. And brothers and sisters, if you're feeling what normally we might think about or consider as guilted or emotional or moved or angered or whatever by this idea of God, then you have to understand something this morning. What that is not me or my words working in you. That's the Holy Spirit working in you through my imperfect words and actions. Even as someone who has the Spirit's been working like that since the dawn of creation. God has had a plan for me to be saved, and even had a plan for me to preach this sermon. And I pray today that he's making clear his plan for you to trust Jesus as Savior of the world today and begin to open your eyes, in spite of what's going on in life in front of you, to the grace and mercy and hope of the cross where Christ died for you and your sin. So that the passage here confronts every person's need to understand the significance of Jesus' life given for our sin. But it also forces those of us who've received and accepted this inheritance to ask ourselves a second question this morning. Am I living in a way that shows proper reverence and passion for God, who made a way for me through Jesus? So let me repeat that again. You can write it down if you need to. Am I living in a way that shows proper reverence and passion for God who made a way for me through Jesus? So just a little bit ago, Cody read from Hebrews 12 before he prayed for us, before we continued singing. And just to let you behind the curtain a little bit, that reading was selected weeks ago. We had no idea we'd lose two loved members of our church this week. But that idea of the race well run from the start of that passage is a biblical principle and a form of imagery that quite often gets referenced during funeral or memorial services for Christians. And I believe it's God's providence and sovereignty that both our circumstances with losing our dear brother John and our dear sister Jean this week, and the preaching passage this morning, call us to take inventory of how we as Christians are running the race and living for God. We have to be incredibly diligent as Christians to not let the world dictate our ideas. No matter how big or small they are, we can very easily let the world creep in and shape how we think. We can't become comfortable living worldly light, right? This slightly minor version of living in a worldly way. The Bible calls us, right, to live in the world but not of the world. But we have to ask, how deeply do we apply that command to our lives? We can easily talk about a laundry list of sins to avoid. We're not going to lie, right? We're not going to be sexually immoral. We're not going to be partaking in abusive behavior of any kind. We're not going to be envious. We're not going to be filled with strife. The list goes on. But we have to ask where we land on some of the more hidden temptations or struggles of the world. I think one of the biggest ones, if not the biggest one, that we struggle with, especially in this area where we live, is our world being obsessed with money. America, right? The king of capitalism. I can't imagine what it looks like if we all came here and combined what our net worth and our investment portfolio looked like, and we pulled it all together. But the reality is that we can pursue those things, those investments and those jobs that allow us to be good stewards, right? But it's all too often that the fruits of those labors go down a worldly path. Look back at Esau, right? He's revered and respected and loved and cherished because he's a skillful hunter. That's how his father feels about him. I'm sure that's how others also felt about him. He had this charisma, right, around him. He's a man who was in the wilderness frequently, known for his prowess returning home with food. But I want to challenge us with just one picture, just one, to be clear, of the 21st century of Esau might look like. There's a good chance that Esau of today, so to speak, looks like someone who's achieved great success. It could be in business or finance or technology or whatever it is. They work day and night and they continue to excel in that area. Maybe it's their own business or company, or they're climbing the corporate ladder. This hypothetical version of Esau may also have multiple homes, take a few nice vacations every year to have this healthy work-life balance. And in the eyes of many Christians, right, this person is living the blessed life, whatever that means. But the hard truth is those weeks of working 60 or 70 or 80 hours remove that person from the family of God. It's more and more time spent away from the people who God has placed around you to point you back to Him. It can be harsh, but those vacations can be an empty promise. We don't truly find rest by the beachside cottage or the log cabin in the woods or whatever it is. We find rest with the family of God. Those multiple homes actually can be more of a hindrance to our commitment to brothers and sisters. There's a constant temptation for us to, oh, we're going to take advantage of house B when work affords us the opportunity and when we can get away. But then we're not present where God has placed us. If I put myself into that situation, I'll push back. This is the common pushback, right? Morgan and I, Morgan's my wife, for those of you who don't know. Morgan and I feel like this works because we have a great church in Florida where things are. We have a great church in North Carolina where things are. And we attend while we're there. We've met some other amazing couples and young adults, and we have this great community there as well. But we somehow talk ourselves into the fact that splitting our devotion to church and to local ministry and sometimes to God can be a good thing. And that it's no different than if we stayed put. These things are beloved, right? I'm not saying they all need to go away. But so often they can be dangled in front of us that it's the carrot just sitting there, right? For the work hard and play hard mindset. It's much harder and much more biblical to find rest within the normal rhythms of life. God didn't create the world in 6 days and then go to Cabo, okay? He was satisfied with his work, and then he rested. God would rejoice at us sacrificing money or things or whatever it is to be sold out to his church in the efforts of spreading the gospel. This isn't condemning having money. It's not condemning having any of these things. It's just the reality of the challenge that we face that's different than thousands of years ago. And especially where we live, I think it's one of the largest that we face. But we can also be tempted by other things. Absolutely. Things even like illness or anxiety or personal conflict and strife, especially with family and friends. Those things can all draw us away as well. But if you think about it, right, on a big picture, on a macro level, it's similar. Esau, right, in these hunting pursuits, it took him away from his family. He was away from his mother and father and brother. And it detached him over time from God's promise to his family. The effects of money, comfort, luxury, stress, anxiety, conflict, whatever, they can take us away from our spiritual family. And also create more room for us to be detached from living in a way that truly honors God's promise to us. Brothers and sisters, we don't want the fleeting things of this world to draw us away from living more like Christ until he returns. Esau's story here is so tragic. He avoids just being hungry in exchange for his birthright. So, in order to satisfy that limited hunger, he dies for eternity in exchange. So this morning, God is calling every one of us to consider how we receive the promise he's given through repentance and faith in Christ. Do we trust God to forgive our sins and credit us with the righteous perfection of Christ? Do we trust God to provide food and shelter and water and clothes and more, whatever it is? Do we trust that God knows better than we do? Do we trust that our idea of good and wise is full of flaws, while God's idea and plan is perfect? We will all suffer. We'll all have hardship. But it is our relationship to Jesus Christ that determines whether that suffering one day ceases or continues on. So remember back to that morning routine we talked about. That routine gives us structure and organization, right? The routine helps us ease our mind. It allows us to do the things we need to do without having to think too much about it. The routine has value, certainly. But the routine can be very dangerous. Even a faithful routine can cause us to lose sight of God. We can begin to read the Bible and pray in the same way that we start the coffee maker or wait in the drive-thru for our bagel with cream cheese. Remember how we said that routine is like a beloved children's book? Well, we can become so familiar with that book and with the words and the pictures that we forget the actual purpose of the story. So I'm not saying we need to lose consistency. No, consistency and discipline are good and biblical. But we have to be vigilant about the why behind what we do. The life-changing ministry of God to us can become mundane. That's scary, but true. Everything we have or could have is undeserved and from God. Just as an example, I have a wife who is far better than I deserve. And guess what? She has a husband who's far better than she deserves. And guess what? Neither of us are great. On top of that, we have a child better than we deserve, and that kid has two parents better than it deserves. She deserves. Shouldn't call her it. I apologize. And none of us are that good. We're all broken and ruined. It could be a family member, a job, a car, an apartment, a phone, a refrigerator, 8,000 other things. Whatever it is, pick a thing, name it. I don't care. But the truth is, you and I don't deserve it. We all deserve penalty for our sins against God. But his love for us is greater in these little things and in the inheritance that he's promised us. Brothers and sisters, we can never, ever get used to God's grace and mercy and how far it extends into every single nook and cranny of our lives. Pray with me this morning. Lord, we give you thanks for Jesus, for the perfect life that he lived as an example set for us. We thank you that we have a count of it through the Bible. Lord, we thank you that we're able to read and understand just the magnitude and the significance of Christ's work for us. And even why he did it, Lord, to allow us to have our sins forgiven and to move into right standing with you. Lord, I pray this morning for each and every one of us here. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move us closer to you, would help us to see the ways, big and small, where we're drifting, Lord, or where we're missing the mark of bringing honor and glory to you in the best way that we can. Lord, I pray for those here this morning that are unsure of their standing with you, that aren't sure about Jesus and the cross and sin and being worse than the next person or not. Lord, I just pray that you would continue working in them, that you would stir them and move them to ask questions, to read your word, to seek out a conversation with myself or Pastor Cody or someone else, Lord. Lord, would you be moving in them so that before they even leave here today, that they would understand the importance of this conversation and the importance of this decision. Lord, though it grieves us to see Esau's choice, Lord, we thank you for the warning. Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty and your providence in all things. It's in your name we pray this morning. Amen.
Let's all stand. And this might be a little new for you, but you'll pick up the chorus quickly, but it's just a great opportunity to sing the sermon back to the Lord, what Esau should have sung. And we sing in faith about our inheritance to come, that our brother and sister John and Jean don't have to sing in faith anymore. They've reached his presence, and they see him face to face, and he is their inheritance, and they dwell with him. Let's sing in faith those same words that they are now in. Spirit is my portion, Lord.
I don't know about you. I do not want to be the kind of person that lets my appetites rob me of the eternal promise Jesus Christ has for me. If you've got questions about eternal matters, you want to know more about Jesus, you just want to talk about some spiritual things, I would love to visit with you. Kevin is available as well. We have members of our prayer team over here in this corner. You have to fight the crowd a little bit, have to be a little brave, but there are things that are worth that bravery. Eternal things are worth that. And so let me encourage you, do not throw it away for the red stuff or the green stuff or the whatever stuff. Take everything Jesus has for you today. If this is your day to worship through giving, our offering boxes are right outside these doors. And thank you for your faithful giving. Thank you for giving with joy. Thank you for giving out of obedience to the Lord. I love the way we give our gifts above all else. I especially want to thank those friends of ours who are down in rooms 10, 11 in the children's wing because of our messed up elevator today. Thank you for your kindness and your maturity. I'm sorry you had to worship down there today, but thank you for being with us this morning. And church, I hope you have a glorious week ahead. We're going to go out the door this morning with these words from Ephesians chapter 1 on our hearts. Would you read this with me together, please? Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. God bless you, church.